And would you open your Bibles with me once again this evening to the Epistle of 2 Peter. At this point, we are almost halfway through this important epistle, tonight being the fourth of eight sermons through this book. And tonight we're going to be looking at the first half of chapter 2. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10a. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through the first part of verse 10. Second Peter chapter 2. Let us hear now the reading of God's holy word. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. A very common subject that we find in Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, is the subject of deep struggle over the prosperity of the wicked. Often the psalmist is found seriously questioning the status quo, really struggling, really lamenting the fact that the wicked prosper while the righteous are oppressed. And not just the psalmists, but the prophets as well. The prophet Jeremiah, for example, pleads with the Lord, saying, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart." So clearly, Jeremiah is frustrated. He's frustrated that these wicked people are allowed to prosper. People who take the Lord's name on their lips, they talk the talk, yet they defy Him in their heart. They don't walk the walk. Does this sound familiar to you, Christian? I'm sure it does. Surrounding God's people in this world, there are people who live openly licentious or wicked lives. And yet most often it is this group that prospers, that live large, have the big house and the five cars. Sometimes these people are even made popular and successful because of their wicked lives. Even in the church, we may wonder. We may wonder why people like Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, or Joel Osteen, men who clearly preach against the Christian faith, have the biggest following, the most money, the most prestige, the most power. It seems that their ministries are blessed, boasting much more in numbers than churches such as this one that have far fewer in number than Joel Osteen's 43,000 each week. And we may find ourselves asking along with Jeremiah, when will the wicked have their due? How do we even know that they will have their due? How long will the true church be oppressed and scorned by those from without and those from within? Maybe you've been tempted to think, maybe I should just join them. After all, they're having all the fun, all the popularity. God has delayed judgment up to this point, and I'm sure He'll delay it a little longer if it even comes at all. Well, Christian, the Lord calls us to heed the words of Peter this evening, to remember what kind of God we serve by hearing of what God has done in history. Indeed, Peter reminds us all this evening that our God is not a God who sleeps or a God who slumbers, ignoring the state of things in this world, the evil that exists, the false teachers that are bestsellers in our local Christian bookstores. Rather, God is a God of terrible wrath and vengeance, whose Son will come one day and separate the wheat from the tares, the righteous and the wicked, bringing deliverance to one and destruction upon the other. And as Peter makes clear in our text, we know this because God has done it before. God's sword has gone out, His two-edged sword of judgment and rescue. And because of this, we can be comforted and assured as weak and weary pilgrims that He will do it again as He has promised. So, let's look at God's Word this evening, and let's do so under 3 points. The first point is illegitimate prophets. Second is imminent destruction. And the third is imminent deliverance. So imminent prophets, or illegitimate prophets, imminent destruction and imminent deliverance. So first, illegitimate prophets. After proving at the end of chapter 1, which we heard last week, that Christ's return is certain because of His and the prophets' infallible witness testimony of Christ's return, Peter continues this same basic argument into chapter 2, only with new evidence at hand. You remember last week, Peter defended himself against his accusers, that he was not concocting some myths in a corner, words that were not true. No, his words are true. His words that Christ would return. Now, beginning in chapter 2, Peter calls his accusers themselves to the witness stand. And he examines who these wolves are who are denying that Christ will return. So how does Peter describe these wolves? Well, he begins in verse 1 saying, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So against these men who have accused Peter and all of the Old Testament prophets of being false prophets, of following cleverly devised myths, as we heard last week in chapter 1, verse 16, Peter turns it around and he accuses these people of being the false prophets. And he makes it clear that these current false prophets are not the first of their kind. They are not new. No, he says that there were in the past false prophets among God's people. And he's right. In fact, going all the way back to Deuteronomy, God discusses two kinds of prophets. There are true prophets and there are false prophets. True prophets were those who were invested with God's authority to speak on His behalf, even when the message itself was incredibly, frankly, unpopular. And false prophets were the opposite. In fact, if we take all of the information that we know about the false prophets in the Old Testament, we can dumb it down really to three things. Three things. First, they did not speak on God's behalf. They were not His true messengers. Second, their message was most often that of security and peace. Take it easy, don't worry. God won't judge you, nothing to worry about. And three, they were condemned to punishment by God. In fact, twice in Deuteronomy, these false prophets were condemned to death. It's very serious. Now, notice with me how Peter accuses these current false prophets of embodying all three of these characteristics of the Old Testament prophets. And as we look at these things, brothers and sisters, let's think about some of the false teachers in our day, and let's see if there are any similarities. Peter says that there will be false prophets among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, when Peter uses the future tense here, he's not speaking of the future. He's simply using a rhetorical device, speaking from the vantage point of the past, but he's referring to the present. So he says that these false teachers are secretly bringing in false, destructive heresies. They're bringing in false dogma. They're not speaking from God, who is the source of all truth. No, they are introducing, or they are bringing into them something from the outside. This is outside dogma. And it is destructive. It is destructive, meaning that those who follow it will be destroyed. They will perish under the hammer of God's wrath. This is not some petty, insignificant doctrine that they are introducing. No, the teaching that one can live as one pleases because Christ will not return is a teaching that will drag one to eternal destruction. And why is this the case? Well, Peter tells us. He says that to follow this teaching is to deny the master who bought them. Now, what does Peter mean here? Does Peter mean that these men are losing their salvation? That somehow Christ bought them and they can make themselves unbought by Christ? Well, no. He's describing those who were in the visible church, who had attained a certain knowledge of Christ and who were outwardly members of the covenant community. But then they fell away. This is what he's describing. After all, remember that there are those who are simply outwardly in the church, and then there are those who are outwardly and inwardly members of the church. Those who are outwardly in the church are those who seem to be Christians. They worship with us. They are baptized. They look as if they're Christians, yet they do not possess true faith. They go through the motions, maybe even fooling themselves that they are true Christians, yet they were never truly regenerated by God's Spirit. Yet there are those who are outward, and there are those who are inward in the church. They participate in the fellowship of God's people outwardly, and inwardly they have true faith in their hearts. So there are two groups here. And what Peter is saying is that these false teachers, these false prophets, were part of this first group. In fact, look ahead at verses 20 and 21. Peter again describes the state of these teachers before and after they abandoned the truth. He says, verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." So these people had become part of the church. They had escaped the corruptions of the world, becoming acquainted with the way of righteousness. And they even had a superficial knowledge of Christianity. They knew the truth, yet they abandoned it. They denied the master who bought them, who had purchased them, not in a true saving sense, but had simply delivered them outwardly from the defilements of the world and brought them into a new community. These false prophets are essentially runaway slaves. They are denying their master who bought them. Denying their master who had bought them. They are spitting upon the blood of Christ that was visibly offered to them and given to them, signified in their baptism, and running back into the corruptions of the world. And therefore, what does he say next? They are bringing upon themselves imminent destruction, as the text says. God is not to be blamed. Through their destructive teaching, they will be destroyed by their own hand. Is what Peter is saying. Verse 2, Peter says that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So these teachers are not alone. They have a following. People in the church are receiving this outside teaching, and they are following it. They're going along with the crowd. Now, the word translated sensuality here refers to any kind of lack of self-constraint, violating all bounds of what is socially acceptable even. It is utter lawlessness, licentiousness, even violating the standards of the world, going beyond even what the world thinks is acceptable. They're living free of all consequences. It is complete, utter hedonism, pleasure-seeking. This is the path that they are following. And notice what Peter does here. He contrasts this path with the path of truth. These followers are going away from the path of truth. They're going down the way of the super wicked, in a sense. A way that is even more wicked than the world's standards. And yet they are still taking the name of Christ upon their lips. Notice that. As Jeremiah said earlier, God is in their mouth, but not in their heart. And because of this, the way of truth is blasphemed. It is slandered. It is spoken against. And we know what this is like today. Even you kids. You see someone at work, someone at school, maybe someone on the TV who calls him or herself a Christian. And yet often this person lives a grossly immoral life. Worse even than those in the world. Perhaps this person is even you sometimes. And what often happens as a result of this? People say, well, if that's what a Christian is, then I want nothing to do with Christianity. When the world sees that those who take the name of Christ are the swindlers, the cheaters, the abusers, the liars, the sexually immoral, Christ himself is reviled. Christian, think about that. When you take the name of Christ upon your lips, what you do reflects upon him. And when your actions don't match your words, Christianity itself will be reviled. It will be slandered by those in the world. In verse 3, Peter goes on to say that in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So this is how these teachers are getting their followers. They are greedy for self-gain, and they exploit people. Now, the word for exploit here is the word for buying and selling. And the King James Version actually brings this out the best. It says, they shall make merchandise of you. They shall make merchandise of you. So these teachers will turn people into merchandise, something to buy, something to sell. And they buy people into their teaching, into their false words. It is pure exploitation, extortion, making fools of people. They are con men, offering false words, words that are not worth what they say they are. They say they have the words of God, but they are the words of men. And what will happen to these men? Peter says their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. These men have a death sentence upon their heads. A sentence placed upon them from long ago. Now, when was this sentence uttered? Well, Peter could be referring to Deuteronomy, the declaration of God's judgment upon all the false prophets that we spoke of earlier. Or he could be referring to man's original fall into sin in Genesis. We're not really sure. The point is, they will not escape God's judgment. They will get what's coming to them. Their judgment is not idle. It is not inactive or slacking off. No, it's coming for them. And Peter says that their destruction is not asleep. Their destruction is not asleep. And notice how Peter personifies this. This destruction is a person, and this person is not sleeping. Now you may remember the story in 1 Kings 18, the story of Elijah and the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Well, Peter is saying that God is not like the god Baal, whom Elijah said was sleeping, who did not come and appease the false prophets. Their God was fake. Their God was idle. No, the God of Christianity is the God who does not sleep. The God who came down and consumed the sacrifice and brought destruction upon all of those false prophets and all of those who followed them. This is what Peter is saying. Now, how do we know this will happen? How do we know that God will bring destruction upon these false prophets and those who follow them? Well, because he's done it before. And this is what he tells us in the next point. Imminent destruction. We talked about illegitimate prophets, and now the second point, imminent destruction. At this point, Peter continues his argument that judgment upon God's enemies is imminent and not sleeping. And he gives three testimonies to this fact from the book of Genesis, from the Old Testament. And this entire argument, as you may have noticed when I read it, is a giant if-then statement. In other words, if this is true, then this is true. So in verse 4, he gives the first testimony to the fact of coming judgment, that of fallen angels. He writes, verse 4, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, what is Peter describing here? What event is this? Well, this first episode that Peter describes here is most likely referring to the opening verses of Genesis 6, which state, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, this story is most likely the one which Peter refers to here for three reasons. First, in the book of Genesis, the very next story after this one is the story of Noah, which is actually the next story that Peter gives here in 2 Peter. Secondly, the sin that is committed by these sons of God in this story fits the context here of 2 Peter rather perfectly. The sons of God, whom Peter describes as angels, went and mated with human women. It was a mix of species, a disregard for all social order and decency. It is a story of pure, unabated sensuality and self-gratification, just like the false prophets in 2 Peter. And the third reason comes from the book of Jude. Jude mentions this episode of the angels falling in verse 6, Jude 6. It reads, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So, we see that Jude describes this falling of the angels as being a sin of sexual immorality, like what we see here in Genesis 6. So if we put all of this together, if we put Genesis, we put 2 Peter, we put Jude, if we put it all together, they describe an event after Satan fell in which the angels disregarded God's social order and committed fornication with human beings. It was a mixing of the species, a disregarding of God's authority as Satan did, which resulted in their being cast into hell. Something that Peter describes here as being committed to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So, after these angels fell, they were given over to chains of gloomy darkness, which was a way that the Jews described hell, the terrible, dreadful place where fallen angels were. However, notice, beloved, that hell is not their final destination. Hell is a holding tank, and not just for angels, but for all those who die apart from Christ. It is a place where the wicked are kept until the final judgment. The second story that Peter gives us is in verse 5, a story found in Genesis 6 through 9, the story of Noah, very familiar story. So Peter continues his if-then argument, writing, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now, remember the story. Because of the immense wickedness of mankind, God promised to destroy the earth with a flood. However, God promised Noah, his wife, their sons and their wives, salvation from the flood. A salvation that would come through the ark, which they were commanded to build. And it came to pass, didn't it? They were all saved. So like the fallen angels, who repudiated God's authority and did what was wicked and perverse in God's sight, so also the entire world of Noah was destroyed because of the same wickedness. In both cases, we see that judgment does not sleep, but it is active. It is awake. The wicked are paid their due. Now, in the next three verses, Peter gives his final example, that of the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis 19. Remember that Lot was living in Sodom, a city described as being filled with utter wickedness. And one evening, Lot was entertaining two angels in his home when wicked men came to the door, tried to break the door down and bring the angels out to them so that they could violate them sexually. But these angels, as we remember, were not like the angels of Genesis 6. No, they resisted the sin and cast blindness upon these men. And when Lot and his family were outside the city, the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with sulfur and fire from the sky. As our text says in verse 6, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were turned to ashes as they were condemned to extinction. So just as God had destroyed the earth with water, now he does it with terrible fire. And what does Peter say was the purpose of this destruction? Why did it come about? Well, at the end of verse 6, the purpose is to make them an example or a model of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Remarkable. And they were. In fact, Sodom and Gomorrah is brought up all over the Bible as an example of what God is going to do to those who rebel against Him. And beloved, this is what Peter really wants us to understand with these examples. Friend, if you choose to follow the way of the wicked, then you will undergo the judgment of the wicked. This is serious. And the judgment that you will undergo is not a slap on the wrist. No, you can see what kind of judgment this will be in the terrible displays of God's judgment here in our text. Complete, unmerciful, painful destruction. And as certainly as those events that happened in Scripture are, where God destroyed the wicked, so it is certain that you will be destroyed as well. That you will not merely experience the pain of death, as did Sodom and Gomorrah. No, as Peter states here in verse 9, as he concludes the if-then statement, he says, if the Lord has done all these things, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passion and despising authority. Now, this statement, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, is better rendered, to keep the unrighteous until the day of judgment to be punished in the future. So the great punishment is future. It is to come. So although Sodom, Gomorrah, the wicked in Noah's day, all were destroyed because of their wickedness, these things are mere foretastes, mere movie trailers of a judgment to come, eternal judgment that is to come when Christ returns. And if you are among those who, as Peter writes, indulge in the lust of defiling passion, desiring corruption because your love for sin is insatiable, filling your heart with desires for the things from which you have been freed, as we learned earlier in Peter, and if you are among those who are despising authority, as he says, honoring Jesus with your lips, but despising him with your actions or your desires in fervent, unabated unrepentance, then this day is a day of terror for you. like the wicked angels and all those who suffered in these stories, you are being kept until the day of judgment, until that day comes, and you will not escape it, even by death. Indeed, as we've seen from these examples, the Lord knows how to bring destruction upon those who reject Him. His judgment does not sleep. Although it may be delayed for a time, this does not mean that it will not come. And just as the people in these stories could not escape this imminent judgment apart from repentance and faith, so you will not escape your destiny, a destiny that is far more terrible than fire and brimstone and flood. It is eternal condemnation under the unbearable burden of God's wrath. You may ask, rightly, how do we escape this judgment? How can I escape? After all, we are all sinners. We are all condemned by God's law. Indeed, though we may not be as openly licentious as Sodom and Gomorrah, none of us have kept God's law perfectly. None of us are righteous. We are all condemned. Well, this text has good news for us. The good news, Christian, is that the sword that does not sleep is two-edged. Two-edged. Though this sword will bring destruction on the one hand, this same sword also brings deliverance. And this leads to our final point, imminent deliverance. We talked about illegitimate prophets, imminent destruction, and now imminent deliverance. As we notice, at least in the stories of Noah and Lot, these are not merely stories of destruction and judgment, but stories of deliverance as well. After all, Noah and Lot were both rescued, weren't they, from this destruction. Though they lived in two worlds that were marked by corruption and darkness and wickedness, worlds in which the unrighteous prospered, the sword of destruction came, yet not to destroy them along with the wicked. No, the sword of destruction did not touch them. Rather, as verse 5 says, Noah was preserved or kept from this destruction. So just as the wicked are kept until the day of judgment, so Noah was kept from this judgment. Noah was set apart as a preacher of righteousness, a true prophet of God, unlike the preachers of unrighteousness, the people in Noah's world, and the false prophets in Peter's world. Noah was a true prophet of God. And in verses 7 and 8, it says that God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So though Lot lived in a world in which the things that he saw made him sick to his stomach, a world in which the wicked were allowed to run free in the streets, a world that made his righteous soul churn and twist in disgust, being so incredibly overcome with grief over the things that he saw, yet God's judgment came, and he was delivered from it. And these stories could multiply, couldn't they, Christian? Let's just think through the Old Testament. Think of Joseph being delivered from his wicked brothers, Israel being delivered from Egypt, Joshua being delivered from the cities of Jericho and Ai, Gideon and his 300 being delivered from the Midianites, Elijah being delivered from Ahab and the false prophets. There are so many of them. And what is the point of all of these stories of deliverance? Well, they show us as Christians in the 21st century that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, just as the Lord knows how to bring destruction upon the wicked, as he says in verse 9. So though you may be like Jeremiah and question why the wicked are allowed to prosper, like the psalmists who find themselves wondering if God had abandoned them, leaving the righteous to suffer in this world and the unrighteous to have it all, to have all the prosperity. Well, God comforts you this evening that His two-edged sword does not sleep, destruction and deliverance will come. God has not forgotten. As David writes in Psalm 37, that psalm that we just sang, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." So, the sword that enters the heart of the wicked will be the very sword that saves the righteous. And the big question is, the question that we must all be asking, is how can we be numbered among the righteous and not the wicked? After all, we are all sinners, fallen short of the glory of God, and we are prone always to all evil, as the Heidelberg Catechism tells us in question 60. How can we be saved? Well, it is by looking in faith to another event in history, where God's two-edged sword of destruction and deliverance was revealed. The place where the cup of God's judgment was drunk to the dregs by the Son of God, Jesus Christ on the cross, in order that we might be saved. Though it was our cup to drink, though it was our burden to bear, the Son of God took the cup from our hands and he drank it all to the bottom. The terrible judgment that was typified and foreshadowed by the flood and by the fire and brimstone in Sodom and Gomorrah was poured forth on Jesus Christ for all of those who put their faith in him, who looked to him by faith. Though he was more worthy. Notice that. He was more worthy than even righteous Noah and righteous Lot to be delivered from judgment. Indeed, he was the most righteous of all men, living in the light of God's word all the way to the very end of his life. Yet he forsook this right. He forsook his own deliverance and underwent the flood of God's wrath in order that we could be delivered and be declared righteous by faith alone. And because of this work of Christ, we can be comforted that our salvation is sure, that though this world is topsy-turvy, though the wicked flourish and the righteous are oppressed, though false doctrine and lawlessness seem to run rampant in the streets, though we suffer greatly in this present age, we can and must be comforted that this age will end. And as we said last week, a new age will dawn in which God's sword will go out, his two-edged sword of both judgment and rescue. And so, as weary pilgrims, stumbling through the valleys, the uneven ground, the rough places of this age, we can await the imminent, inevitable day with deep anticipation and joy, the day that Isaiah spoke of, the day that every valley shall be lifted up, and the uneven ground shall be made level, and the rough places plain, the day that the arm of God's salvation is revealed. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. O Father, we are sobered by the sure fact that apart from your Son's judgment at Calvary, we would be no better off than the sons and daughters of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet this evening we rejoice. We rejoice that because of the terrible punishment inflicted upon our Lord on the cross, because of the cup that he drank, we have life in great abundance. Father, may we be comforted that because of this double-edged sword inflicted at Calvary, this sword of judgment and salvation, we will receive all that was accomplished for us. deliverance from this present evil age, and the final resurrection of our bodies. And Father, until that day, may we stay the course, not turning to the right or to the left, but always keeping our eyes fixed on the author and the perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in His name. Amen.